All right, we are going to be in Romans 13, so please take your copy of the Word of God and turn there with me. We'll spend a fair amount of time in verses 1 to 7. There's some theology we need to work out there. And then we'll also look at the practical exhortations in the rest of the chapter as well. So, Romans 13. Let's start by reading verses 1 to 7. Well, let me start with prayer, and then we'll read verses 1 to 7. So, please bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to worship you on this Lord's Day, to have a day that we can set aside in our week to give to you, and we pray that you would equip us to worship you in spirit and truth as you declared that the Father is seeking such worshipers. I pray that you would give us your spirit, cause him to be active in us and with us here to enable us to turn our hearts and our minds, our attentions, our affections to you and to your word. I pray that your word would be mighty and powerful to convict us of sin and to comfort us where we are in need of strengthening, to comfort us where we are weak, and to make us more and more godly and Christ-like in our conduct. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right. So somebody who's willing to read verses 1 to 7 of Romans 13. Doug.
Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor.
Excellent. Yeah, it does. You do naturally want to flow into the next verse, which talks about really, it almost seems like the chapter builds this way. It's like it builds to, owe all men love because love fulfills the law. You think about even for Galatians 5, against such there is no law. When he talks about the fruit of the Spirit and those things which are the working out of love. And then it's as if it kind of builds down from there, as if this is the central thing. But in verses 1 to 7, we have some pretty important things to work out here. So in this section, starting in 12, verse 1, through chapter 15, verse 13. Is that right? Yes. We have what's called the practical section of Romans. And there's been other practical statements throughout. Chapter 6 comes to mind as one that has lots of practical statements. But this is where it's predominantly practical. This is all review. So you're bearing with me here. And we noted that the You could say the thesis statement or the ruling summary statement of this whole section is chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, which is in our memory work in our books. Therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a sacrifice, living holy and pleasing to God, or a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. And if that sounds different, it's the Legacy Standard Bible, so that's why it's might be different than what's in your hands right now. So the ruling principle that governs this whole section, to which everything else that follows is sort of practical workings out of that principle, is to lead holy lives, being transformed by the Spirit through the Word of God, and resisting being conformed after the pattern of this world. We are in a day and age. I've been reading a number of books by David F. Wells, who was at Gordon Conwell Seminary. He wrote some of his titles are called No Place for Truth and God in the Wasteland, Christ Above All Earthly Powers. The one I'm currently in is Losing Our Virtue, and it's why the church needs to regain its moral vision. He's critiquing the evangelical church, of which we're a part. Evangelicalism is super broad. We're in that more traditional conservative subsection of it, but we're within evangelicalism. And he argues that in modernity, in this day and age where everything is administrative and technological, the modern world really demands your wholesale allegiance. And Caesar demanded your wholesale allegiance back in Paul's day, right? The even after Paul, the question would be put to citizens. They'd have the image of Caesar brought out, a bust or something of Caesar brought out, and they would say, pay homage to the image, and say Kaiser Kurios, say Caesar is Lord. And if the Christian did not say that, said, no, I'm not going to pay homage to this image because Christ is Lord, then they would be sent to their death. And Caesar demanded absolute obedience. You can think of this is the case with the Communist Party in China, right? They're happy to have churches exist as churches, so long as you recognize that the highest authority over your church is the CCP, is the Chinese Communist Party. And the minute you say that, no, I'm not going to serve the CCP as the highest authority, I serve Christ, then you're not permitted to have your church open. So this is not new. But in our society, it's not so much the government officials saying you're going to give all your authority to me or all your allegiance to me. It's culture. And you think about this. We're in a technological society. If you work in the modern world, you probably have a smartphone from which you can access all the documents that you're currently working on with your team in your workplace, because it's all part of the SharePoint or the iCloud or whatever. No technical work unless it's Apple uses iCloud. But, it's probably some Microsoft or Dropbox or something. Dropbox is kind of outdated now. And it can be 10 p.m. and you're sitting on your couch. And because you're worldly, you're probably watching, you're streaming something, right? That's a joke. Your boss can text you, and it's in your pocket, it's right next to you. So you get it and you look and he says, I need this file. Or can you send me what you're working on? Or something like that. It's 10 p.m. This is well after work hours. You know, why would he expect that he can have all of your attention and all of your time? Say, I'm not getting paid for these hours right now. You know, no, he demands your total allegiance. The modern world does. It demands your total allegiance. So we have to think about this in our lives, what demands our total allegiance are all of these things out there in the world, all of these pressures, all of these influences, all of these political parties, all of these lobbying groups, right? And they demand that you give them your money. They heat up the pressure to make you realize how dire your situation is. The world's going to end tomorrow if you don't give them at least $50, and they'll send you a free hat as a thank you if you do that. They want all of you. But there's only one being that has a right to all of your devotion, and that's God. And I said being because if I said person, you'd say, well, technically he's one being and three persons, and you drill me on the technicalities. And that's you're right. Okay? So there's one being who demands all of your allegiance. We gloss over Matthew 28. I'm not stealing thunder from Will here. I'm making the same point he's made. Okay? So don't worry. But we read these verses, the Great Commission. I don't think it lands with the seriousness that maybe it would have to these men. But you remember in Acts, they ask him, is it at this time you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Right? And he says to them, it's not yours to know what the Father has planned or when the Father has planned, but you're to be my witnesses, okay? So they're expecting that the Lord Jesus is now risen king and he's going to just totally conquer the world at that moment. He says he's not going to do that at the moment, but it doesn't mean he's not ruling as king. Notice in Matthew 28 here, he comes up and speaks to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Sometimes all means everything without exception. Sometimes it means everything without distinction, right? Christ can be savior of all the world. That doesn't mean that every single person who's ever lived will be saved, right? And we could argue about why that's the case, but we know that. So that means he's the savior of all kinds of men. His salvation is available to everybody, not just to the Jews. That's usually the emphasis being made there. Here, this is everything without exception. All authority, every kind of authority, every bit of authority is his. So it's been given to him. Go therefore make disciples of all nations. Then he gives us marching orders, and that's what we'll. I'll stop there because otherwise I'll be preaching Will's sermon, which he's going to preach here in a minute. But in Philippians 2, I've quoted this before, but you see the same thing. As a consequence of the faithfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ in his mission and doing what God the Father desired of him to do, which is to come and to bring about salvation for all men through his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross, Paul says this about the Lord. That being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, so as a consequence of him being obedient to the Father and doing what was put before him, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in earth. In heaven and on earth and under the earth. So there's no, you know, it's not like if we can put Buzz Aldrin on the moon, then he'll be exempt from this or something. You know, it's everybody, right? Whether in heaven or on the earth or under the earth, that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I think of Psalm chapter 2, where it's talking about the Lord Jesus. They obviously didn't know him as Jesus at this time. David didn't know his name, but he was Christ. He's Messiah. He's the coming Savior. He's the anointed one. They certainly knew that. He's the coming Savior of the world. And He says here in verse 2 of Psalm 2, the kings of the earth take their stand, the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, his Christ, saying, let us tear their fetters from apart, so let us cast away the cords from us. And then in verse 12 of Psalm 2, kiss the Son. Now he's talking to the nations now. He's talking to everybody. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. His wrath may soon be kindled. When the Lord is coming in the future, is he coming to save the world? Is it yes and no, right? He's not coming to bring about salvation. He accomplished that at the cross. When he's today is the day of salvation. Right now, salvation is afforded to you as available. Okay? And Christ is you know, as it were, holding out his hands and saying, come. Come to me, Matthew 11. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and you will have rest, right? But when the Lord comes in the future, he doesn't come as the suffering servant to make salvation available to you. That's now. He comes as the one who's going to judge the wicked, right? He'll rescue his people. We'll see a mass conversion of Jewish people to the Lord. Yes, we'll see all of that. But he'll rescue his church from the wrath to come. But he's coming as the judge. So he is Lord now. I'm laboring on this point. You say, what does this have to do with Romans 13? Here's what it has to do with Romans 13. Okay. This is not the U.S. government's world. This is Jesus' world. Okay, let's go back. For the U.S. government. This is not the British Empire's world. Regardless of where the British Empire was, the East India Company, and I mean, they were all over the place, right? It's the greatest empire that's ever been on the face of the planet. It's probably the British Empire. I realize you want to hold that for Rome, because that's just how it's billed to us in history. There's a movement right now to bring about the Roman Empire again. So that connects to our eschatology, but we don't need to get into that sensational stuff. This is not in Paul's day, in these Christians who are in Rome. This is not the Roman emperor's world. He claimed that for himself. It was Jesus' world. It belongs to God. But look at verse 1 of Romans 13. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Why? Why? Is it because God is not ruling? No. It's because there is no authority except from God. And those which exist have been appointed by God. So notice this, okay? It is not the world of deism, where God creates, let me put it this way, creates, let's make this the world. We'll do this, and there's Florida and all that. There we go. The Yucatan, okay. And then, you know, however this looks over here, and there's England. And it's not that he creates the world. I guess we got to have Antarctica in there. And then just checks out, and now it's as if he just spun up the machine, right? And we'll just come back every few years. We'll put a new battery in the watch, but it'll just keep running by itself other than that. It's not that he creates the world and checks out and then just lets it function however it's going to function. And it's that he creates the world, and then he ordains humanity to rule and as a part of this, as a consequence of the fall, if we think of Genesis 9 and consequence of the flood, we have human government established. Before the fall, God would have ruled in each man's heart individually, and because everyone would have been in perfect relationship with the Lord, such that you would not have needed a hierarchy of government. Everybody would have operated perfectly under the sovereignty of the Lord in fulfilling their, you know, making their part of Eden beautiful, to borrow a phrase from Vodi Baca. It would have just been natural. And after the fall, that relationship with the Lord is severed. Mankind is, you know, as it were, kind of bent inward towards himself. Now everyone's selfish. That's evidenced by the fact that Adam immediately blames Eve, and Eve immediately blames somebody else. And like, what are you doing? You're trying to save yourself. I mean, you're thinking totally selfishly now. That's obviously brought in stark reality with Cain murdering Abel, his brother. And so before the flood, everybody would have been operating as if that principle is real, that you can lead your own life however you want to lead it. And just as part of being built correctly, you would bring about human flourishing, you would order creation, you would mediate the rule of God as God's image bearers. But since the fall happened and now men are evil, you get to Genesis 6, and every intent of the thought of men's hearts is only evil continually, right? And you have Lamech, the bad Lamech, who says, you know, I've killed a man, killed a boy for insulting me. And he brings about polygamy, and he marries multiple women. And so it's just, there's all this selfishness that's happening. And so everyone's bent inward. And so when you get to Genesis 9, now there's stipulations put in place so that humanity knows what it's supposed to be doing in this age where we're waiting for the Lord to save us and put us back together. So it's not that God checks out. You have God who creates humanity and sets up authorities. Where am I at? There we go. Over authorities. So the authorities yield their obedience to God, or are supposed to. Genesis 9 stipulates a couple of these things. And what this means is that God mediates his rule through human authority. Okay? Not necessarily democracy, not necessarily oligarchy, not necessarily monarchy, not necessarily democratic constitutional republic. How many qualifications do we have for the U.S. government to stipulate what kind of government it is? Not necessarily through any form of government, but God mediates his rule through government. So look at this. There's no authority except from God. Those who exist have been appointed by God. Okay? He's talking about the fact of human authority, the fact of human government, not necessarily that individual was put there by God, though we could extrapolate to that as well and say he's bringing about his decree. He's accomplishing his decree through creation and providence. Creation happened, and so now he's providentially working out his decree, which includes whatsoever comes to pass. But it's human government itself is appointed by God. So if you resist human government, you're opposing what has been put in place by God, the ordinance of God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Now, what we need to ask a few questions here. Why does government exist? To what ends does it exist? Why is it here? Is it here? In our day and age, the government, and it's like there you even have to say, like, well, do you mean local? Do you mean county? Do you mean city? Do you mean state? Do you mean federal? You know, it's just because we're so, there's so many levels of this. You're talking about the state court or the federal court or the Court of Appeals or the Supreme Court or the Supreme Court of Oregon or, it's just all over the place. But I was thinking about government just as a fact, okay? And then all of those can get, we can plug it in there as we think through it. Why does government exist? Government does not exist.
Sin.
It exists as a consequence of sin in order to do what? Or in order to preserve what? To talk to me. What do you think?
Preserve order. The law and to punish evil doers.
To preserve the law, to preserve order.
Order.
Okay, order. So to preserve the U.S. law?
God's law.
God's law, right? So well, James, you're starting to sound like a theonomist. You can't have laws that aren't moral. Laws is just moral in and of itself. The fact that you say something's illegal because it's bad, something's good because it is good. I mean, that's how laws work. and so there's these moral statements inside the law. But government has been put in place to preserve proper order, to preserve life. So let me just read this to you. And you don't need to go here, but I'll read you parts of Genesis 9. Okay. We're wandering afield here, but this is all to purpose so we can understand, answer some questions I'm sure we have about the government. Now, in Genesis 9, you got Noah and his family. Get off the ark, right? They are, all of humanity is present here in these eight individuals, if it is eight individuals, these people, okay? This is humanity. And God, they worship God. They make a sacrifice to God. And they don't have many animals, but they have an abundance of clean animals. And so they have a sacrifice from among that to the Lord. The Lord smells the aroma, and it's a soothing aroma or a pleasing aroma. And he says, I will never again curse the ground because of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. I will never again strike down every living thing as I have done. This is the end of chapter 8. Verse 22 of chapter 8, while all the days of the earth remain, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Okay. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. Okay. This sounds a lot like what was given in the garden. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. So this is not what was said in the garden, right? Now they no longer have to have a vegetarian diet, but now they're to also able to eat any animal life as well. However, flesh with its life, that is its blood, you shall not eat. So you have to actually butcher and drain the blood and prepare the meat. You're not supposed to just kill it and then dig in savagely. And the Saul did not, made a rash vow, and the people killed the spoil of, I forget the city that they conquered, and they take the spoil, they kill the animals, and they just immediately start eating without even preparing them or draining the blood or anything. And so there's a condemnation that's brought upon Saul for this because he didn't observe this command, which was picked up in the law of Moses and applied to them as well. Surely I will require your lifeblood from every living thing I will require it, and from every man. From each man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply, swarm in the earth and multiply in it. And then after that you get the sign of the rainbow in the sky, to show that God has or has hung up his war bow and is not going to come against the earth with a flood again. And that's why you get to the New Testament. You see the world is reserved for fire, not for water. But notice this. He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Then eat whatever living thing you want. But whatever kills a man is to be killed and sent straight to God. So capital punishment is put in place here. So you see humanity is ordered. In Genesis 9, humanity is ordered around two things. One, the flourishing of life and family. And two, the preservation of life and family. Okay? Now you look at Romans 13, and it says, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. If you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword in vain. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. You notice that here in Genesis 9, you see this idea of preserving life and do what allows for flourishing of human life and family. But then also you see that part of this preserving of life is punishing the evildoer, specifically the one who murders another human. This is what government is for. It's a minister of God unto this end. I think we can encapsulate it well with what Bill and Emily said, is to preserve order. Okay? Or to mediate the rule of God under the law of God. And you can't have any good law that doesn't somehow connect back to moral law of God. It's a minister of God. So God has ordained authorities. All right? Which ones has he ordained? How's Kuyper put it? He talks about, I didn't write it down. He mentions, Kathy's not here because I know she read this, so I was going to ask her. I think it's civil and social and church. Think of this as government, okay? In the civil. Think of this as the police officer turns his lights on behind you for whatever reason. You'll find out. Maybe you know because he ran the red light, but maybe you're going to find out when he pulls you over and talks to you. But the fact of the matter is he's an authority and the lights go on, you pull over, right? Maybe he's just going to fly beyond you and get the guy that went really fast in front of you or something like that. But you submit to the authority in the civil realm, so you pull over. You get summoned to jury duty. Well, as annoying as it is, you got to make the phone call and see if your number has been called. In the social sphere, think of this as family. Pastor Gary would not say social. He would just say family. But then you wonder, okay, well, what about like school? You know, if I'm at college, technically that's authority over me. What about in my business? You know, I can't really call that the civil realm because that's not civil authority over me, but I still owe my boss and the company some manner of obedience, right? In how we're working. So Kuyper calls it social and he groups everything inside this. So think university, think business, okay, think community organizations, you know, community or something or other. And then church, this is obvious, okay? That is obvious in and of itself. Now, what has what power does civil government have? It has the power of the sword. We see this in our passage here. Verse 4, it does not bear the sword in vain. Okay? Now, Abraham Kuyper again. These are the Stone Lectures from 1898, which he delivered at Princeton Seminary. Kuyper was a pastor in the Netherlands, then became the leader of a political party in the Netherlands, and then was prime minister for a time. And he was in the Dutch Reformed Church of the Netherlands. That's not surprising because it's Netherlands. And then brought about, I think, he was eventually part of the Free Church or something like that. I forget all the history. But he developed what's known as Kuyperian sphere sovereignty, which I'm giving you here in this. Here's what he says about the sword. It has a threefold meaning. It's the sword of, first, justice, to mete out corporal punishment to the criminal. That's pretty obvious, right? Punishing the evildoer in the midst of the people. It is the sword of war. Now, bear with me here, because this isn't saying that it's just, it gets to just be an aggressor whenever it wants. Bear with me. War to defend. Hear that? The stipulation. The honor and the rights of, and the interests of the state against its enemies. Okay? So war, but specifically defense. Okay? And not in the way the Romans said they always fought a defensive war. It's interesting, you're always marching other people's lands. And it is the sword of order. Okay? To thwart at home all forcible rebellion. And so you notice that each of these is about preserving a peaceful society, isn't it? Okay? That's why, and I think he's right, that's why government bears the sword, is to punish the evildoer and to reward the one who does good. Okay, so for you, when you are operating, you know, if we're thinking about Paul here, we're thinking specifically in this area, when you're operating in society, you're operating as somebody under this authority, right? So you go out on the road and you obey traffic laws, right? Or at least de facto traffic laws, right? It says 60 on the highway. You don't rigidly stick at 60, you know, because even the cops are going 70. So like everybody knows that there's a kind of a zone of law abidingness, okay? But you're being a law-abiding citizen, right? You're submitting to the authorities. Again, your number gets called for jury duty. You respond, even if it's to say I am not able to do it. There's building codes, right? Now, some of these are completely superfluous. I understand, but you submit to the processes that are in place in our society. Part of being in this might even be that you get engaged in politics. That's permissible in order to bring about change so that government is better ordered to preserve order and to allow for the peaceful prosperity of the people in its land. That's a good thing. Maybe the Lord stitched you together to be more politically engaged. Maybe you really love law and legal theory, and so you want to get involved in that, and you want to maybe realize that taxation's kind of got out of control. This here he says we need to pay taxes, and we'd have to figure out in our society what that means for which taxes are proper. But the government still bears the sword, so it can kind of be a bully to make sure it gets all the money at once. And well, maybe you want to investigate like trust laws or something, so you can help people shelter their money and from government overreach, and then be able to pass that down to their children or something like that, and do it in a way that's according to the law, and that's good and right and peaceful. Okay. But the point is, you're operating as an excellent citizen here. If you read The Gulag Archipelago by Alexander Solzhenitsyn, which is, I think it's like 3 or 4 volumes, the real one. I have an abridged version, which was approved by Solzhenitsyn, so I'll just say, I think I can say I've read it then. And he has this, one of the chapters in there is on the blue caps. It's really hard to read through. But there's this part of it where it's the Russian secret police, the NKVD, have arrested this Christian woman, and they're interrogating her. And she just starts preaching at him. And it's like phenomenal to read Solzhenitsyn's statement about it. He was not a believer. But she makes this point, right? Like, don't you exist to preserve good order? Why then are you punishing your best citizens? She's talking about Christians. That's a good point, right? Because that's what Christians ought to be. Christians ought to be the best in society. The ones that you can say, there goes an honorable, good man. Now, have we, is government always our friend? No. So this is where things start to get a little sticky. So I want to read, I want to just tell you about some history here, okay? In the 1600s, you had the Covenanters in Scotland, predominantly in the county of Ayrshire. And that's in the southwest, lowlands. The Bruces, Robert the Bruce, was from this county, was from Ayr. The Kennedy family, so the Earl of Castles, who else was? William Wallace is from this county. So this is, you could say this county had a strong history of feelings of liberty, right? Okay. And in the 1600s, you have the Stuarts are the kings. And the doctrine that's really popular and that they're popularizing is the divine right of kings. Which is this. Because the king has been, Krista, remind me if I'm right on this, okay, this articulation. You taught me this first. In high school, in Shakespeare, I think. The king has been put in place by God himself as the supreme ruler in the land, so you are to do everything he says without question, regardless of whether it seems good or bad. Okay, that's the divine right of kings doctrine. And so it was James Stuart. I forget which James it was because they're numbered differently in England and Scotland because they're two separate kingdoms. So you have no idea what's going on when you're trying to read the history. But he decides to force the English Book of Common Prayer, which orders the liturgy in the church, the order of the service. Of common prayer, on the Scottish Church. And the famous instance is the Bishop of St. Giles gets up and he starts reading out of the Book of Common Prayer because he's been told to. And there's this little market woman. Do you know the story about Jenny Geddes? She's this little market woman who has a stool and she's sitting on it in like the front of the congregation here. She's just saving somebody's spot. Is really all she's doing, okay? And he starts speaking out of the Book of Common Prayer, which is, the English Church is shifting back to Catholicism in a lot of ways. So she sees this as he's imposing Catholic Mass on me. Okay, and so she says, "You dare speak the Mass in my lug," which is you dare speak Mass in my ear, right? And she throws her stool at the bishop, okay? And that's it ignites the Covenant of Rebellion stuff. But the principle was this. Does the king have a right under God to impose his rule inside the church? That's the issue. Okay, that's the question. Does the king, the civil authority, have a right to tell you how you are to worship God? And the answer is no. The answer is no. And that's why I'm trying to work this out for you here. Okay? God rules in these spheres through these authorities, but it's through these authorities. Okay? I just think of federal for our federal, state, local, right? And we know this because this gets really sticky, right? Where the federal government says everybody must do this, and then the state governments say, no, everybody must do the exact opposite. And we're like, well, who do I obey? Okay? I don't know what to do. And so we know that it's not just clean. We want it to be clean. You submit to the governments, you obey them. Great, I'll just do whatever they say. That we want it to be clean. It's not clean. And what I want you to get here is that God alone, Christ alone, is Lord of the church. And the authorities he's put in place in the church are the elders of that church, right? Or if the church calls them pastors, or if the church calls them bishops, or if the church calls them presbyters or whatever. But it's these qualified men that 1 Timothy 3 talks about, that Titus 1 talks about, who are put in place, who are ordained, who are elders of the church. They're the authority in the church, okay? In society, there might be a point at, it might be a time where, you know, a university has to say, you know, we can't in good conscience bring about or structure our curriculum in such a way as to receive federal funding, because that would mean that we have to compromise our teaching and teach things that are really wicked. And so then the university says, well, then we're not going to accept federal funding. We're going to Hillsdale College is an example of this. And so we're going to teach a traditional curriculum with what would be known today as traditional values, but we would say biblical morality. And as such, we're going to resist the imposition of the state upon us. Well, that's a good thing. Okay. So God mediates his rule through human authority. But it's not God, state, church. See that? That's not the order. The church does not get its authority from the state. Otherwise, Paul would need to petition the emperor in order to justify having the Romans collect themselves as a church. That's not the case, right? The church exists because Christ builds it. So the church's ultimate authority is God. The state's ultimate authority is God. The family's ultimate authority is God. The university's ultimate authority is God. Business authority is God. And so all of these owe their allegiance to God and need to function in the way that he stipulates they are to function. I got a bunch of cross references or references here for each of those, spheres. So if you want some of those references, you can find me after. Now, since I'm like almost over time, I need to read you this history and then summarize the rest of this chapter really fast. Okay. I knew we were going to camp out here for pretty much all the time because it's tricky. So we want to make sure we do it right. Okay. In 1548, in the Holy Roman Empire, so Germany and surrounding areas, has imposed the Augsburg Interim, which forces all Protestant regions of the nation, of the empire, to return to Catholicism. And the leaders in Magdeburg, Germany, that's a city in Germany, they wrote a confession. They're Lutheran. So the first half of the confession is the Augsburg Confession of Faith. I think it's the Augsburg Confession, but it's just, you know, Luther and the people that came after him, Melanchthon, all that, what they developed. And so they're basically saying, we're within the realm of Orthodox theology. We're good Christians. Then the second half, they have this response to the Emperor Charles, who is imposing Catholicism on the entire church. And they write this and they argue that they cannot submit to the command, and they're going to resist it, even if that means that he brings armies and they have to resist it by force. Now, these are the leaders of the city. Here's what they say, okay? It addresses Charles, Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. They say this: "It is now all the more needful that we should prove by our defense whether a Christian magistrate, so a ruler, can or ought to preserve his state and the Christian teachers and hearers in it against his own superior magistrate and drive off by force one who is using force to compel people to reject the true doctrine and true worship of God and to accept idolatry. So you see where the sticky issue is. It's the demand that they change their worship when their consciences are bound by the word of God that they ought to worship not in a Catholic way. Okay? Which includes idolatry. Lots of idolatry. So they say this. We are divided, so them and the emperor are divided only in this, that to you who have been persuaded so by the papal party, we seem to ascribe to Christ too much of the merit and glory and justification, and because we judge that he ought to be worshipped only according to his own word, while you think that he also ought to be worshipped in more ways, and you force us to worship him according to human traditions. Later they say, we teach with the Apostle Paul that you, this is going to sound just like the beginning of Romans 13, are the vicarious minister of God for promoting good works, and that obedience is owed to you in this role, just as to God, not only because of wrath or fear of your sword, but also because of conscience, that is, fear of the wrath and judgment of God. That was right here in these sections in verses 1 to 7, right? That you serve them because if you don't, they will punish you for breaking the law. And you also serve them because God has ordained them, and so you don't want to fall into the wrath of God for disobeying his ordinance. So they say that they teach their people to be the most obedient in all their proper duties according to your majesty's laws. We command them by the word of God to render under God the things that are God's and to Caesar, though he be different in religion, the things that are Caesar's. They render these duties of double obedience and conduct themselves without crime of their consciences on either side and without rancor. Notice this, you're going to see this worked out. When both sides keep themselves within the limits of their duty prescribed by God and by the laws. Good order is preserved when the state stays as the state and the church stays as the church. Okay? Again, when there is a departure on either side from these limits, then horrible sins and severe unrest cannot but arise. In this way now, you, Charles Caesar, are exceeding the limits of your dominion, and you are extending it into the dominion of Christ, because you're imposing a form of worship that is against the Bible and against Christ on the church. So you've asserted yourself to be taking basically the throne of Christ, is what they're saying. Therefore, you yourself are the cause of these disturbances, just as Elijah once said to Ahab. The cause is not those who are unwilling and unable because of fear of the wrath of God and eternal punishment to bestow on you honor that has been stolen from God. Okay? So, to summarize this, a ruler has no right given by God to use the power of the sword to enact and uphold unjust commands or commands which regulated worship in the church. And any attempt by that ruler to impose such commands can be resisted by those in lower levels of authority, because they're also required by God to uphold good and punish evil. If it would be evil for a local government to enforce a wicked law from a higher authority in government, then that would mean that that lower government is promoting evil and punishing good. And so they have a duty before God to protect their people. Okay. That's enough for Christian political legal theory. You should look up the Covenanters. They're amazing. And a lot of what they wrote, especially Samuel Rutherford, was picked up by the Founding Fathers when they structured our nation. Okay, so Paul then gets to the principle here, which is fulfill the moral law by loving your neighbor. He doesn't mention loving God, but that's assumed. Okay, so it's not like that's not excluded, it's just not emphasized. And the reason to do this is because you have been saved for new life. And so it is now proper, because the night is almost gone, the day is at hand, which is the coming of Christ, It is proper then to walk, to live your life in godliness, which includes submitting to the governing authorities. Not, you list these things, not in carousing, drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. All right, so we just think about the moral conduct that's demanded of believers in every aspect of your life. We are to be holy and perfect. Say, nobody's perfect. I can't be perfect. True. That doesn't mean you don't strive for it, and doesn't mean you haven't been equipped by the power of God to pursue it, and it also means that you've been offered in the Lord Jesus Christ the solution to not meeting that standard, but we pursue it as believers. We pursue the destruction of all of our sin. We pursue the putting on of complete and total godliness, and that's our goal. And so part of that is make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. So you could think of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, right? If your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out, I throw it away from you. Everyone says, well, we're not supposed to take that literally. But we are supposed to take it seriously, that if there is something that is a cause of your stumbling, remove it. Throw it away. What good is it for you? It means you have to flush your smartphone down the toilet. Do it. You know, so it's kind of extreme. Do it. Whatever it takes, right? It's your soul. It's holiness. It's preserving a good conscience before men. And that is important. So I don't have time for questions because I ramble too long. I apologize. I really try not to do that, but I didn't try hard enough today. Okay, ask me questions after and let me pray and then we can break. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your word and Lord, enable us to be good and godly citizens in this nation. Enable us to be respectful to our authorities, but enable us to never forget that our ultimate authority is to you and to be devoted to you in all of our lives and to not just pursue the praise of men, but to seek your approval. Equip us to put to death our sin, what is earthly in us, and to put on Christ Jesus and his righteousness. I pray that you would equip us also now to worship you in the coming service. I pray this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.